Well, before we begin, let me just ask that we go ahead and pray one more time. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hand, to have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish in the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Well, we are going to be taking a brief 2-month-ish break from the sermon series on Luke to examine a topic that is of vital importance today, but that's not separated from the overall story of Luke that we find Pastor Stephen going through. I hope in everything that you see that I'm doing, Stephen is doing, they're all coming together. They're all interwoven. So even though we're doing something different, it's not separate from what he's talking about in Luke. And that topic is biblical manhood and womanhood. Now, reactions to such a phrase as biblical manhood and womanhood are not usually ones of excitement and anticipation, just ready to go. You know, that's not something that people really get too excited about. And depending on the decade in which you lived, different reactionary images might come to your mind when you hear that word. So, for example, those in the 60s and 70s and 80s, with the rise and influence of feminism, tended to think that the Bible presents male domination where the woman was only at home, wore a dress, pearls, and met her husband at the door with a dinner in one hand and a vacuum in the other, right? That might have been the image back in those decades. That's not so much the imagery that is conjured up now. Now in our post-postmodern, sexually fluid society, the reactionary image is that of that the Bible presents a stagnant binary identity, a binary sexual identity. And there are only two options, male or female. And in this post-enlightenment, post-Christian world, to restrict the sexes to two binary choices is an anathema. That is, it is to have the curse of God called down upon you. Now, whether or not you are prepared, this is an issue that we need to be grounded in biblically, because we are confronted by challenges to the biblical sexual ethic and biblical sexual identity every day. I want you to think about what has happened in just the past 2 years. In May of 2015, Ireland becomes the first nation in the world, to my knowledge, to legalize gay marriage by national referendum. The summer of 2016, in the case of Obergefell versus Hodges, the United States Supreme Court ruled that same-sex marriage is not only legal, but a fundamental human right. And just 4 days ago, Canada passed a law where individuals can identify their sex on passports and other government documents with an X, indicating unspecified sex. Earlier this week, Emily McFarland Miller, writing for the Religion News Service, wrote an article entitled, "Why is Sexuality Such a Big Deal for the Church?" Why is sexuality such a big deal for the church? It's a big deal because it's everywhere. It's everywhere. That's why Dr. Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky, in responding to this article, said this. He said, quote, "And the reason comes down to this. There's no way to avoid them. This is a society, now he's talking primarily about the U.S., but I think generally in the Western world as a whole, this is true. This is a society as a whole that puts these issues of sexuality right on the front burner in virtually every single edition of the newspaper, just about every single day cycle of the news, and furthermore, in terms of public and policy conversation. But furthermore, the Christian church is being directly asked the question, is this right? Is this wrong? Will you bless this? Will you not? Will you conduct a same-sex marriage or would you not conduct a same-sex marriage? These are unavoidable questions. That's why there is no place to hide. So, these questions are being asked of us, and if you haven't been directly asked, you will, and we need to be prepared. This subject of biblical manhood and womanhood has massive implications for the culture and the world around us. And so we might call all of those that we just kind of talked about the societal implications. But it is also a subject that gets to the very heart of our own personal lives. It has personal implications for us. Parents, are you demonstrating what biblical manhood and womanhood looks like to your kids? Husbands and wives, do you strive to live with each other in such a way that reflects the roles and responsibilities that God has given each of you? Husbands, just let me give you one area where this subject directly impacts your relationship with God. Maybe you've never thought about it like this. 1 Peter 3:7, we read, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Did you hear that? Husbands, if you don't live with your wife in the way that God has ordained, your prayers won't get past the ceiling. Your lifeline to the Creator becomes like trying to talk on a phone while driving through a tunnel. All you get is static noise. The reception isn't good. Now, I know all the wives are poking their husbands, saying, you hear that? You hear that? That's right, you see? But don't think you're off the hook, wives. Paul writes in Titus, chapter 2, 3 through 5, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, there's a lot in there that we'll talk about as we go on with this series and try to work out what does that mean for us now, but I want you to focus on that last clause there, that last statement, that the word of God may not be reviled. That word reviled is the word to blaspheme. Paul is saying that if you are not living as God has ordained for you to live as a woman, as a wife, then you blaspheme the word of God. So these are serious issues. To you who are single, does the biblical paradigm about manhood and womanhood shape how you view yourself at this very moment and your interactions with those around you in your community, in your family, in the church? Or do you make exceptions and think, well, I'll think about that when I get married? Let me encourage those who are single in this regard. Biblical manhood and womanhood is not experienced only in the marriage covenant. It does not begin when one is married. It begins when one is born. Therefore, this teaching exists outside of marriage, yet has implications for marriage. So an understanding of biblical manhood and womanhood is vitally important for those who are single. There will be different ways in which married couples and single people will have to exemplify biblical manhood and womanhood, but neither is one is not a more fuller model nor a lesser model of what it means to be a biblical man or a woman. One of my best friends who is single wrote this in his blog. He said, quote, one path is not nobler than the other. Single people will learn lessons that married couples never will. Married people will learn lessons that single people never will. In fact, one who is married may end up being suddenly single again, either by death or by divorce. One can live the Christian life either by traveling the road alone or with a lifelong companion. And I'll be honest, I had never even thought about this subject until after Ashley and I got married. And prior to getting married, there were issues that arose in our relationship because of our understanding or misunderstanding of what our roles were in marriage. And so we spent, honestly, the first year and a half of our marriage talking through these issues. We would literally be up till 2 or 3 in the morning discussing hypothetical situations and what the biblical response would be so that if those situations ever arose, we would actually be prepared. Because we didn't have a clue. We need to have an understanding of what the Bible says regarding this when trials come in our marriage or we are going to crash and burn. So there are societal, there are personal effects that come with knowing or not knowing what the Bible teaches on this subject. But have you ever considered this? Not living biblically as a man or a woman has led to cosmic effects. How so? Neither Adam nor Eve maintained their biblical role in the garden, and as such, not only is mankind fallen, but the entire universe is under a curse. So this is a serious issue. This is a serious issue. So as we get more and more into the discussion, please realize that this topic is much broader than the circa 1980, 1990s question, well, is the woman to stay at home? Or the contemporary question, is same-sex attraction, transgenderism, or a binary sexuality biblical? It's much broader than that. It has personal, relational, ethical, spiritual, ecclesiological, epistemological, metaphysical, and cosmic consequences that cannot be forgotten. Okay, so all that was just the introduction to the introduction sermon for today. So where do we begin then? Where do we start on this? Well, if you remember back in that From Garden to Global Dominion series, I said you always start at the beginning. And so that's where we're going. We start in Genesis 1. This subject begins in Genesis 1. And it's important for us to begin here because we need to understand that the foundational issue when discussing biblical manhood and womanhood is not determined by horizontal relationships. It's not determined, the relationship that a parent has with the child or with the husband, with the wife, or with the single person, with those around them. The foundational issue is one of identity. Who are we? Who are we? We might put the question like this. What is man? What is man? And I use that term in the non-specific sense, in that I don't mean just male gender, but in the broad sense, mankind, men and women. Who are we? What is man? And that's a question that's been debated by theologians and philosophers down through the millennia. Who are we? Why are we here? And yet, how this question is answered is vitally important. And as we'll see throughout these studies, the answer to this question directly bears upon the subject of biblical manhood and womanhood and how we view the commonality between men and women and the differences. So we need to have a foundation for answering that question, what is man? So what is man? Well, there have been those who have answered that he's nothing more than an animal. He's a highly intelligent and sophisticated animal, but in the end, he's no better than the cattle. Ingrid Newkirk, who's the president of PETA, the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, is famous for her quotation, "A rat is a dog, is a pig, is a boy." So there's no difference between a child and a rat or a dog, just animals. Others may say that men are akin to demigods, unlimited in potential and able to create their own destinies, as Scientology teaches. Others say that they are not just demigods, but men, and I here specifically mean the gender of male, these men are potential gods, which is what Mormonism teaches. Certain sects of feminism argue that men are genetic mutations of women. can see how you answer that question is going to determine how you understand the relationship between men and women. Who are we? Now, to be sure, mankind does share affinities with animals due to the fact that we were both created. Both were created from the dust of the ground. Both were given every green thing on the earth as food. Both are to multiply. But as you read through Genesis 1, and that's where we're looking at today, so if you want to turn there, you can. Genesis 1, you realize that the creation of mankind was something far more majestic than the creation that took place on the other days. In fact, if you look at the number of words used to describe each day of creation, there are over twice as many words used to describe the sixth day of creation than any other day. And so the drama of God's creative acts reaches its climax with the creation of the man and the woman. And so the Bible presents man as something more than just an animal. And we can see this very quickly in just a couple of ways. So first, man was the final creation. He was the apex. He is what all other days of creation were leading up to. Second, God takes a special interest in man's creation. Right? With everything else, God says, let there be light, right? Let there be. But on that sixth day, with man, he says, let us make. Third, in chapter 2, we have this zoomed in picture of God creating this man and this woman. Fourth, God personally breathes life into his creation man. And fifth, and most importantly, only man is said to be created in the image and likeness of God. So if you look to Genesis 1, 26 to 28, there we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So let me give you quickly 3 points from this text. First is the division of the human race into two sexes. Mankind is composed of males and females. There are no other sexes. Verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Note the text doesn't say man and woman, he created them. It says male and female, using specific words that identify their sexual nature, that this is a man, a male, and a female. Mankind has been divided by their sexuality. This binary sexuality is established as part of God's creative act. But I want you to notice something. This binary is not just with humanity. Now, you may be thinking, well, of course, you know, you've got the animal kingdom as well. But it's not just those creatures that are able to reproduce. I want you to think about the creation narrative as a whole. The entirety of that first chapter of Genesis. God creates everything in Genesis 1 in this binary fashion. You have heaven and earth. You have day and night. You have water above, water below. You have water, dry land, sun and moon. And as the pinnacle, you have a man and a woman. All of these are complementary pairs which are meant to work together. It is part of the very fabric of creation from the beginning. Note as well that this declaration that God created man, male and female, comes right before God's command to them to be fruitful and multiply. And so this complementary binary sexuality is needed in order for this command to be carried out. And yet the male and the female each take a different role. They each have a different responsibility in carrying out this mandate. This is why we believe the biblical position is what has been called complementarianism, as opposed to egalitarianism. Well, what is the essence of complementarianism? What is the essence of it? Well, in his book, The Forgotten Trinity, Dr. James White, in speaking about the Trinity and the roles that each person of the Trinity has taken, helpfully reminds us this. He says, quote, "Difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature." Now realize, he's talking about the interpersonal relationship of the Trinity and their roles in redemption. So just because the Son and the Spirit play a different role in salvation does not mean that they are somehow, as to their very nature, less than God as the Father. In a similar way, complementarianism is the understanding that the Bible teaches that though men and women have different functions, as to their very nature, there is equality. Both are made in the image of God, which we'll talk about in just a minute. So, you know, if you're somebody who takes notes or can remember things really well, I would encourage you to think about this phrase, write it down, think about it in relation to the triune God and in relation to our understanding of men and women. Difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. Let me say that one more time. Difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. Let me provide you with just one more helpful quote. This is from Dr. John Piper, who nicely summarizes this position. He says, "The intention with the word complementarian is to locate our way of life between two kinds of error. On the one side would be the abuses of women under male domination, and on the other side would be the negation of gender differences where they have beautiful significance." Which means that on the one hand, complementarians acknowledge and lament the history of abuses of women personally and systemically, and the present evils globally and locally in the exploitation and diminishing of women and girls. And on the other hand, complementarians lament the feminist and egalitarian impulses that minimize God-given differences between men and women and dismantle the order God has designed for the flourishing of our life together. So since I've given you just kind of a brief definition of complementarianism, let me briefly give you an idea of what I mean by egalitarian, if you've never heard that word before, egalitarianism. Egalitarians claim that men and women are equal, which is right, which is good. But this equality must be defined as role interchangeability. As such, they would regard the assertion that men ought to be the leaders in the home or in the church as being inconsistent with the equality of men and women. And so there has to be equality across the board in everything, or it's not equal. The idea of difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature does not hold in that position. There has to be role interchangeability. So the first observation is that God establishes human sexuality as a binary, and that this binary structure is woven into the very fabric of the creation account itself. And although there is difference in function for the male and female, that does not indicate inferiority of nature. That is, each one's worth, value. They are both made in the image of God. Which leads us to the second point. Second, both the man and the woman are made in the image and likeness of God. One is not more so than the other. And here is the basis of the equality of men and women. They are both made in the image and likeness of God. Thus, the true identity of mankind, what makes man and woman unique and distinct from all the rest of creation, including, if you can believe it, the angels, is that they are the image of God. Therefore, true humanness is God-likeness. True humanness is God-likeness. What does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? Now, there's a lot that could be said in response to that that I can't say in the next 5 minutes here. But let's begin with this. I think the primary implication of being made, or of mankind being made in the image and likeness of God, is twofold. It's relational and it's vocational. So it's relational and vocational. Relationally, God was their father. They were his children. And so here begins that theme of sonship that permeates the rest of the biblical narrative. Adam and Eve had an intimate, personal relationship with the Creator God. This relationship wasn't an open one. It was a covenantal relationship. And so they had this intimate relationship with their Creator. They had this relationship with each other. But they also had this horizontal relationship to the world. They were to be God's vice regents. They were to rule as king and queen of creation, ruling over all that God had made, multiplying in number, pushing the borders of Eden ever outward until one day the entire world, the entire face of the earth would be covered in this global community of image-bearing worshipers, having that unbroken relationship with God and ruling over the world in such a way that reflects God's character. This is why I said there's also a vocational implication. Look at verse 26. It says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And then unfortunately, so many translations get it wrong here. It's not "and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea" and so on, but rather "so that they may rule over the fish of the sea." Man's rule is a result of being made in the image of God. As Dr. Sam Waldron has written, man's identity determines his duty. But what does that look like? What does it look like to be the image of God in relation to this vocation that we are called to? Well, one theologian has described it in terms of human beings as an angled mirror, if you can think about it like that. He writes, quote, "We often think of an image as being a mirror. Here's a mirror. I'm looking at it. I'm seeing myself. But suppose we have an angled mirror. It seems to me that God has put humans like an angled mirror in his world so that God can reflect his love and care and stewardship of the world through humans, and so that the rest of the world can praise their creator through humans." And the way this comes out in many biblical passages is to see God's people. You get this in Exodus 19, you get in the book of Revelation, you actually get it in Paul as well. You see God's people as the royal priesthood. The priesthood, because they are summing up the praises of creation, presenting it before God. When humans praise God, they ought to realize that they are doing so as the representatives of the whole world, reflecting the rest of the world to God. But when humans are looking after creation and bringing God's healing, restorative justice to creation in all sorts of different ways, there they are reflecting God into the world. So we see that there is this binary sexuality that is woven into creation itself that God has ordained. We see that men and women, the basis of their equality is that they are both the image of God. And third, and the final point drawn from this text is this. What happened? What happened? A picture in Genesis of the man and the woman living in harmony with each other, living in relational harmony with their God, and ruling as divinely appointed vice regents over the creation is not what we see when we look out the window. We see physical and emotional abuse of women. We see marriages struggling to continue on. We see the abuse of the environment and the abuse of animals. We see confusion of sexual identity. Why is it that this last week in America, the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood had to release what is now called the Nashville Statement on Biblical Sexuality, wherein they make a public statement regarding what the Bible teaches regarding biblical sexual ethics? Why would you even have to do that? Well, what happened was Genesis 3. Adam sins, and now death and sin enter into creation and reign over God's good creation. Now there are relational problems. Adam and Eve's relation with God has been severed. They have marital problems, right? Adam is blaming Eve. "What's the woman you gave me?" God tells Eve that there's going to be a power struggle in their relationship, which we'll talk about later. There are sibling problems as one son kills the other. There are vocational problems. Now you've got all the thorns and the thistles coming up in the ground. So what is the answer? What is the answer to all this? What is the hope to see marriages strengthened? What is the hope to find our sexual identity reflect the reality for which God created us? The answer is found in Genesis 3:15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so this skull-crushing seed of the woman will defeat sin, he will defeat death, he'll defeat Satan, and bring the world to rights. This one will be the true son, the perfect image of God. And as we continue on in Luke in a couple weeks' time, realize that this too is part of that great story. Right in Luke 3, we read Jesus' genealogy. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, all the way back to the son of Adam, the son of God. There you have the true son. In him, the relationship is going to be restored. In and through Jesus, who we are as men and women is being restored. For those who believe in Jesus, they are not what they used to be. We also know that we are not yet completely who we shall be. The Spirit is sanctifying us daily, making us more like Jesus, who was the perfect man, who was single his whole life. Perfect man, perfect image of God, perfectly like God. And if true humanness is God-likeness, and Jesus was perfectly like God, then we want to be like Jesus. So this is a series that may be challenging to some because it strikes at the heart of our very identity. But realize that when we talk about marriage, singleness, leadership, submission, manhood, womanhood, at the center of all of these issues stands the crucified and risen Jesus. We can strive to be biblical men and women because Jesus has gone before us and died for the forgiveness of our sexual, marital, spousal, single life, identity distorted sins, and he was raised so that those in union with him might become who they were meant to be as men and women. And as we continue on, we will flesh this out as to what does it mean to be a biblical man? What does it mean to be a biblical woman? And in so doing, we pray that the Lord, through his Spirit, will convict us and conform us that we might be who we were meant to be as men and women. Let me go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do seek your help. We seek humility as we look into your word, and you reveal to us who we are meant to be. And as we see it, Lord, we see our failings, we see our sin, and we see the picture of what it is to be a man, what it is to be a woman. We see that I'm not like that. We pray, Lord, that you would help us then to immediately look to Jesus, to see that he has borne our sins on his body. And that trusting in him, having faith in him, he will, through his Spirit, conform us to that image. We want to be biblical men and women. We want to know who we are, what we should do. Lord, we pray that you would help us in those times where it might seem uncomfortable or challenging to our hearts. Help us to be those who have a desire to hear what you have said, to conform our lives to that, to proclaim to the world that Jesus is King, and that if you trust in the crucified and resurrected Messiah, you can be who you were created to be. Help us, Lord, because we need help. We thank you for your faithfulness in never leaving us nor forsaking us, but you have always been faithful to your people. and we shall always cling to that. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.